Tonight we're studying chapter 14, which is on the theme of praying. And it's hard to imagine a more important task for us to do while we're in the midst of suffering than staying on our knees before the Lord and continuing to commune with Him, to seek His guidance, and even just to pour out our hearts before Him in prayer. And the backdrop of this chapter is the story of Job. And so he kind of walks us through an overview, bird's eye view of the book of Job and some of the lessons that it teaches us, and specifically on how Job learned to love God more through the suffering and through the things that he went through. One of the main themes of the whole book of Job is that of innocent suffering, or why it is that sometimes the suffering that we experience seems out of proportion to things that we feel like we've done. And so, for example, sometimes in Scripture you see people who are, at least by their character, by their reputation, they're innocent. And in fact, of Job, it says he is a blameless man. And yet he is enduring all of this suffering in his life that seems out of proportion to his character. Meanwhile, you have other people who are not living the kind of life that a person like Job is, who are engaged in evil activities and mistreating one another, greed, and yet they seem to be prospering. In fact, that is one of the crises of philosophy or of theology, if you will, of the psalmist of Psalm 73. He's wrestling with that thought of he is doing what's right, and yet his life seems to be difficult. And he looks over here and he sees people who are wicked, and they seem to be prospering. And he's wrestling with that question. And at one point in the psalm, he even says, "Have I done what is right for nothing? Is it all in vain? Have I served God in vain?" And it's not until toward the end of the psalm, it takes a turn, and he acknowledges that when he went into the house of God, he got a much bigger perspective on the end destiny of the righteous and the wicked. And that helped him see that yes, wicked people might be having a life of ease now, but their end is going to be destruction. Vice versa, those who may be righteous and seeking to live for God out of fear and love of God, their lives may be difficult at times, but their end will be joyous and glorious. And so one of the themes of Job is, why is a person like Job, who is righteous, why is he suffering? And so you get all kinds of advice or counsel from Job's friends throughout the book, seeking to give him answers to that question. And so one of the things that we need to think about is just kind of the backdrop of the book of Job, and that is the heavenly council in which Satan comes before God and says, have you seen Job, your servant Job? Does he serve you for nothing? And the implied thought there is the only reason that Job is serving you, God, is because you're blessing him. If you take away the blessings, then he'll forsake you. And so basically Satan is challenging God by desiring to test one of God's best servants, Job. And if Satan can show one of God's best servants to be a fraud, a phony, then he will feel like he will have succeeded in defaming God and his program of saving sinners and drawing people into a relationship of love and obedience to him. And so God says, you have my permission to test Job. You have my permission to afflict Job, but there are boundaries, right? There are boundaries. And he makes the point in the chapter that this is not what that teaches us then is that the world is not just some two dualistic forces of good and evil that are always fighting back and forth, and the balance is or it's always hanging in the balance between good and evil. And he says Job teaches us that the world is not like that. It's not like you have two equal opposing forces battling for supremacy. God is God. And Satan, in whatever he seeks to do and thwart God's purposes, he still is under the control and the sovereignty of God. He can only go so far. And so even with Job, as God allows Satan to test Job, he has limits. He can only go so far. At first, he says, you can do things to his property, to his family, but you can't touch Job personally. Then, in the next set of tests, God says, okay, you can afflict Job personally, physically torment him, but you cannot take his life. And of course, Job endures all these sores and pain, and he's seeking to get at Job through these means. And then, so that's kind of the backdrop. And then you have all of Job's friends coming to counsel him. And what was the counsel that they were giving? Kind of it's a lot of speeches in Job. In fact, the vast majority of the book of Job are these collection of speeches of Job and of his three counselors who are giving him their take on why things have happened the way that they've happened. And essentially, for his three main counselors, their view of it is a very moralistic view of the universe. And that is that good and evil always have, almost in a mechanical way, almost always have certain consequences, certain results. And so their thinking of it is, if there is a just God, then that justice has to always be meted out exactly the same way all the time in almost a mathematical formula. And so, Job, if you have all of this suffering coming on you, then that's on the right side of the equal equation. So if you have all of this evil happening to you on this side of the equal equation, then what explains it? Well, what explains it has to be, in their view, sin. Sin and evil and disobeying God results in bad things happening to you. That's their view of it. And so their solution is also very formulaic. That is, if this is what you've done and here's what's happening to you, then the solution is repent. Get right with God, acknowledge all of the sins that you've committed, and make yourself right with God, and God will bless you again. That's basically their approach. And they give these speeches in cycles throughout the whole book. And then another fourth one comes along later and says that basically his addition to the conversation is that God may bring suffering into our lives, not necessarily to punish us for things that we have done wrong, but maybe to correct us or teach us, discipline us in advance of things that we've done wrong, or in kind of a teaching way, a disciplining way, to bring us back to the path of God. And so he adds a little twist on the argument, but it's essentially still the same moralistic argument of bad things done equals bad things happening to you. Or to prevent bad things happening to you, you should get back on the right path. And so that's kind of the main thrust of all of his counselors. But Job objects, doesn't he? Job objects. He has responses to all of his counselors, and he objects to their line of thinking and says, you're not making any sense. And you have to love reading the book of Job for the dialogue that takes place back and forth between them. Some of the best insults you're going to find in Job. Job says to his friends at some point, you're just full of a bunch of hot air. You're just spewing nonsense. And surely all of the wisdom in the world dwells with you. Just a lot of sarcasm. And Job is basically saying, no, you don't know what you're talking about. Job acknowledges that he is not perfect, but he also defends his honor, if you will, and saying, I don't know of anything consciously in my mind that I have done wrong for which God may be punishing me and bringing this on me. And that fits with the description of Job in the beginning of the book, doesn't it? A blameless man. Blameless, not in the sense of absolute perfection, because there's only one, Jesus Christ, that can be said of. But in the sense of his overall character and his obedience to God, he could be considered blameless, without reproach, without anybody being able to accuse him of wrongdoing. And so Job says, no, I have not, to my knowledge, done anything that would bring this on me. And so what is the whole point of not only the events, but the whole story? What's the point of what Job goes through? What's the point of the dialogue? And he suggests that one of the main points of the whole book and the whole purpose for God allowing Job to go through this suffering is for Job to learn how to love God. For Job to learn how to love God just for him being God, and not for the gifts that he gives, not for the benefits that he brings. And so the main point is that we should learn to love God for himself alone, not for the benefits that he brings. And then he asked a question. This is on page 273 at the bottom. He says, how do you develop a love like that? How do you develop a love that you love someone just for who they are and not because of the things that they do for you? How do you develop a love like that? Well, he says, in some ways, our development of our love for God is similar to a development of our relationship with other people, in that a relationship with another person might start as a by the good things that we see in that person or the benefits that we can receive from that person, but that as the relationship grows and develops, it moves beyond that. It moves beyond those things, and it becomes more of a commitment and a love and a loyalty that transcends any of those benefits or the good things that we may get from that relationship. And he suggests that our relationship with God has to progress that way. And one of the primary ways that God can move us farther along in that relationship of love with him is to bring hardship into our lives. How can we make that advance from loving God for what he blesses us with to loving God just because he's God? How can we make that advance in our faith and our love for him? Well, he says one way that we could do that, and one of the primary ways that God uses to do that, is he removes the blessings. So you take away the blessings, you take away the benefits, some hardship enters into your life, and then you're presented with an opportunity, aren't you? You're presented with an opportunity of, which way am I going to go here? Am I going to walk away from God, deny God, renounce God, because this isn't what I thought it was going to be? And even Jesus hints at that response in the parable of the four soils, doesn't he? That some seed, when it falls on the ground, that it falls among hard ground. And that hard ground doesn't allow the root to go in deep. And then when persecutions come, when the sun bakes it, persecution comes, hardship comes, and they fade out. They die away. Well, so some might respond, I'm going to wander away from God. But it also provides an opportunity for a child of God to move closer to God in faith and to make that advance in faith and love to loving God for being God and not for the blessing of job and family and wealth and health and an easy life. But we love God just because he's God. And so sometimes God will bring those difficulties into our life to help us make that advance. And so that's the lesson that God has for Job, is that Job was not fully the servant that he should be or that he could be. And God was going to enable him to attain that kind of greatness through adversity and pain. Job would become someone who fully served God for nothing that God gave, but that he would love God for himself alone. That's what God wants to teach Job. And so that's one of the main lessons of the book, is God is going to help Job grow in this love of God for himself alone. And then he talks about at the end of the book of Job that God appears. God appears at the end, and God speaks at the end, and God gives his perspective. And on page 280, he says at the end of the book of Job, there are actually four kind of surprises that happen at the end of the book of Job. The first one is that the Lord does appear. He says that's kind of a surprise because in a sense, Job has been calling for that throughout the book. I want to present my case before God. And at the end, God appears. And the amazing thing is not only that he appears, but that Job lives. Job lives. So God appears in a thundering voice, in a storm, in power, and yet Job is not condemned. Job lives. So God shows up, but he does not destroy Job. God uses strong, challenging language to Job. But instead of crushing Job or judging him, it's actually a means of God's grace, of reaching out to him. So God comes to those in intimate relation with himself, and he speaks to them. And so God is speaking to Job. He answers him. One of the commentators that he quotes here through in the book of Job, he says, God is not the caustic, confrontational deity who seeks to rebuke Job and ridicule him. Instead, God comes in his fullness and brings to Job an overwhelming experience of the reality of God. Thus, Job and us, in reading the book, are put in our place. By the gracious advent of God, who allows himself to be seen, in as much as that is humanly possible, the appearance of God, overwhelming as it must be, can only be understood as an act of grace. So he comes in strong form. He comes with a loud, thundering voice. But in doing so, it's actually a means of grace to Job in teaching him the lesson that he wants him to learn. The second thing that is surprising about the end of Job is that God does not answer Job's main question. What is Job's main question? And really, what has been the argument between Job and his friends or counselors throughout the whole book? Why is this happening, right? Why is this happening? Job's counselors say it's happening because you've sinned. Job is saying, no, there has to be another reason. And so Job walks this line, this kind of tenuous line between defending himself, but also not accusing God of wrongdoing. So Job is kind of, he's left in the dark. I don't think this is happening because I've done wrong, but I'm also not going to blame God. But he doesn't understand. And so you might expect at the end that God would come and he would say, this is why this is happening. That God might say, this is happening because of this heavenly council meeting where Satan says, I want to test one of your choicest servants and see if he's a phony. And God could have said, that's why this is happening, so that you can be a living testimony to faith for thousands of years. He doesn't tell him that, does he? And he suggests in the chapter that if God had told him that, then he wouldn't have been able to learn the lesson that he wanted him to learn. So in a sense, he leaves him in the dark as to the why that it happened, so that all Job is left with is loving God. Because if God had said, here's why I did this, to test you and to show that your love for me was real, and then you could be a testimony to hundreds and thousands and millions of people for all future time, and Job would have said, oh, that makes sense. That's great. And it would have puffed him up in pride. And he would have never learned the lesson that God had for him to learn. So he leaves him in the dark and doesn't really give him the answer. All he gives him is himself, is God. And Job just has to trust and love God for who he is. And then another surprising thing, or shocking thing, is just the manner in which God comes to Job and overemphasizes the gap between God and Job. And talking about nature and the created realm. Job, were you there when I made this? Were you there when I made that? Do you know how this works in nature? Do you know why this happens the way that it does? Do you know how these stars move the way that they do? Do you know any of this? And the whole purpose of it is to show Job's incredibly small understanding of things and to remind him that God is God and we are not. At one point in the chapter, this is on page 285, he says, a 7-year-old cannot question the mathematical calculations of a world-class physicist. Yet we question how God is running the world. Does that make sense? He says, no, that doesn't make sense. So the gap between a 7-year-old and a world-class physicist genius, that gap is huge, isn't it? And the 7-year-old doesn't even know the questions to ask, does he? He doesn't even know the right questions to ask to even begin to be able to understand. And those are two human beings. Now, think of the gap between us, a created being, and God, the creator. In fact, it's a gap that cannot be crossed. That 7-year-old might one day study and become a world-class physicist. That gap can be crossed over time and education. But the gap between us and God will never be crossed. So it's uncrossable, but yet we think that we understand why God does what he does. And when he doesn't do it the way that we think, we question him. We call him into question. And so God reminds Job, no, I'm God and I'm the judge. You don't have the power or the wisdom or the knowledge to be the judge. I'm the judge. And then the fourth thing that God reveals in the end is also kind of amazing, in that God affirms Job's innocence and rebukes all of his counselors. Job, you were right, you were innocent, and all of you who have been counseling him, I'm rebuking you for your foolishness. And you need to ask Job to pray for you, intercede on your behalf. Well, that's a stinging rebuke, isn't it? Here these four men have been counseling Job and rebuking Job and saying, you need to get right with God and repent. And in the end, God says, you're all wrong and you need to ask Job to pray for you. And so Job wanted an explanation from God. He says his friends expected a condemnation of Job from God. Neither one really got what they wanted. Job didn't get his explanation, and his friends, counselors, didn't get their condemnation of Job that they expected. They got God in all of his power and wisdom. And so in the end, God vindicated Job, which demonstrates God's grace and his forgiveness. And it also demonstrates that God is a God who is compassionate to those who are going through times of difficulty. He says, if there's one thing that we can learn, one simple, concrete, practical thing that we can learn from Job, that is that God is near to the brokenhearted. He is near to the brokenhearted. He upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. We're reminded of Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Did Job go through a hard time? Yes. Was Job emotionally distraught? Yes. Were there times when Job was even suicidal? Yes. But did Job ever stop addressing God? No. That's the point that he's saying here. This is why all this is on the chapter in prayer, is that a lot of Job's complaints, a lot of his wrestling with what was going on, it was addressed to God. And you see that in the Psalms too. When the Psalms are struggling with things in their lives, they're struggling with enemies or difficult circumstances, they're struggling with what they see as the absence of God or the silence of God, they're struggling with it, but they're addressing God. They're still praying. And he says that's one of the main lessons too of Job, is that Job, even in all the difficulty that he went through, emotional difficulty and suffering, he never stopped talking to God in a dialogue with him. And we must do that too. No matter how hard it is, no matter how angry we get, no matter how sad we get, we need to keep talking to God. Keep addressing him. Even when we don't feel like it, even he says on page 288, even when we feel dry, even when we feel like it's not real, like our prayers may just be hitting the ceiling and coming back, he says, keep praying. Keep praying. Keep addressing God. Because even when we don't feel like he is, God is still there. He's still near. At the end, we have God addressing Job as his servant. This is my servant, Job. And Job gets an opportunity to speak at the end. And at one point he says, that's really amazing when you think about the fact that God gives Job the last word. And the last word of Job in the book is, I recant. I recant the things that I said in my lack of understanding. And he says, I've heard about you, Lord, but now I've seen you. Now I've experienced you, not just in theology, but also in real spiritual experience. He put those two together. It's not as if you can elevate one over the other. Job puts them together. Right theology of God, but also experiencing God as the real God that he is. And so he addresses God and he worships God. He worships God. He gives God glory. And he acknowledges, I'm just your servant. I'm just your servant. And then at the end of the chapter, he reminds us that Job is very similar to another person who suffered in innocence and in righteousness. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the whole book of Job, there is no direct accusation of sin to Job from God. Job, despite what his friends and counselors say, in the book of Job, he is described as a blameless man, as a righteous man. And even in the end, when God speaks, he does not judge him for his sin. Now, obviously, we know that Job is not a perfect man, but his blamelessness is a good picture, a type of one who was to come, who was even more righteous, who was perfectly righteous, and who suffered even though he was righteous. And that's one of the main points that Peter makes, is that Jesus was the innocent one. He was perfect. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. He knew no sin. He was perfectly innocent, and yet he suffered. And he reminds us that whenever we go through difficult times, whenever we suffer, we have a great high priest who has lived it before us. He died for us in our place that we might have a relationship with God of love, of faith, of trust, of obedience. And Jesus paved that path for us in our place. And now we can call God our Father. And he's always with us and he'll never forsake us. And he invites us to trust him even when things are difficult. Even when things are hard, even when we don't get the answer that we want. In the end, Job can't look back and see how everything worked out like Joseph could. See, in the end, Joseph could look back and he could see how all the pieces fell into place to where he could be in the right place at the right time, in the right position to save his family. And he knew that was of God. He could see how all those things fell into place. Job really never got that perspective of why things happened the way that they did. He just got God. Love me. Trust me. I am with you, and I am looking out for your good. And there are times in our lives where that's just where we have to be, where we don't have an answer, but we do have God, and we do have a great high priest who has suffered for us and through whom we have access to God in prayer. And that is a great comfort. And it's also a comfort to know that no matter what we go through in life, even death, Paul says in Romans 8, even death cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an astounding statement, isn't it? Nothing, even the sword, even if we die, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's comfort.